Ancient words ever true. Open your Bibles to Luke chapter 16. Luke chapter 16, as we come to the Word of God, the words of Christ to us. Our Father in heaven, we are so grateful for these ancient words, preserved by your grace, for your purpose to instruct us and guide us in the way that leads to life and that way which is life on this world. Father, we thank you for the words of Jesus Christ recorded for us. And so give us open hearts. Give us humble hearts. Give us hungry hearts. Give us willing hearts as we hear the truth that he, the Savior, speaks. Father, will you give to each of us and all of us the sweet and precious influence of the Spirit in conviction, in confirmation, in comfort, and in conversion and sanctification. We pray that he would do his good work through your eternal word. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Luke 16, verses 19 through 31. Hear the words of Jesus Christ. Now there was a certain rich man, and he habitually dressed in purple and fine linen, gaily living in splendor every day. And a certain poor man named Lazarus, who was laid at his gate, covered with sores and longing to be fed with the crumbs that were falling from the rich man's table. Besides, even the dogs were coming and licking his sores. Now it came about that the poor man died, and he was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom. And the rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and saw Abraham far away and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried out and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I am in agony in this flame. But Abraham said, Child, remember during your life you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus, bad things. But now he is being comforted here. Now you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you, there is a great chasm fixed, in order that those who wish to come over from here to you may not be able, and that none may cross over from there to us. And he said, Then I beg you, Father, that you send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may warn them, lest they also come to this place of torment. But Abraham said, They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. But he said, No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to him, If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded if someone rises from the dead. This is the last story in this section or this chapter of Luke, which I said has an economic bent to it. Indeed, it appears that the larger theme of this is really the wise use of worldly wealth, the things that God puts into our hands and how we use them. This very parable that I'm opened up with in verse 19 has the same words as the parable that opened the chapter. There was a certain rich man. That first parable was directed to the disciples themselves with regard to the use of worldly wealth. But in the midst of that, we have this break in terms of the Pharisees themselves, who begin to laugh and scoff at the instruction of Christ with regard to the use of wealth. And so Jesus speaks to the religious smug, those themselves who were told were lovers of money and were scoffing at the very words of Jesus Christ. So Christ speaks to them, words to the smug. They need to be reminded of the fact of the knowledge of God, that He knows their hearts. They need to be reminded of what they really have seemed to neglected, that the grace of God has arrived in the kingdom of God through the ministry and words of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they need to know that that very law themselves, they were ignoring that law which pointed to Jesus Christ, has already come and is being fulfilled in Him. But now He continues and He gives them a story. And this is an interesting one. Some people think it might be a real account, not just simply a parable. I think, having considered it a long time, of which doesn't maybe make any difference, but I think really that Jesus is not recounting something that actually took place, but something that can take place and likely has taken place many times. It deals with practical realities, as you know, many of you are familiar with this account, earthly and eternal realities. The earthly realities are spoken of very commonly. But then we have Jesus speaking of other things unseen and unknown to us, which He uses, and I would suggest, in figurative language. And as I say that it's figurative, I do not mean that it's untrue. I mean that the realities behind that figurative language are so great and grand that we can only use human figures to speak about them. In other words, the figurative language speaks of realities that are great and true. I think the best way to refer to what we have here as we look at this is what Darrell Bach called an example story. Jesus reflects reality, eternal and earthly, through a two-person account here that mirrors life and death. And as such, it is instructive and it is a warning story. Jesus' purpose in telling this story is not to satisfy some kind of morbid or curious interest in the details of post-death experience, though what He speaks about post-death experience here is true, but to press the seriousness of faithfulness on this side of the grave in terms of heeding the Word of God and handling the things that God puts in our hands. R.C. Sproul, and many of you are familiar with his ministry, made plain, and this really, if you want to know what this we could say here, is right now counts forever. Right now counts forever. And this is the point of it, and really where Jesus is going here. And as we look at this account, we're going to see what and how it counts. What does count, and how does it count? How does it get all worked out the way I live here in eternity? I've entitled this message, Rich Man, Poor Man, but maybe I might give it a better title. It's a story about dead-end living. Dead-end living. And so I'm breaking it up, this word, under two larger headings. I'm just called this first heading, and I'm going to deal with it, verses 19 through 23, the rich man and Lazarus. Just the rich man and Lazarus, the radical reversal. The rich man and Lazarus, the radical reversal. Jesus tells a story here of contrast between the lives and deaths of two men. One simply called and unnamed the rich man, and the other a poor beggar named Lazarus. In verses 19 and 21 through 21, we really have the description of their life, and it comes off fairly quickly, and it is a picture of contrast. The lifestyle of the rich man is briefly described in just simply the first verse, 19. Habitually dressed in purple and fine linen, gaily living in splendor every day. Somebody's observed, if clothes make the man, this is the man. He himself was clothed in purple, which was really a dye that came from expensive snails. And so if you wore purple, you were a rich man. It was the color of royalty. And this is what he wore. He wore fine linen, either from Palestine, northern Palestine, or from Egypt itself. Again, which was also very costly. And that fine linen was used for your tunic, or what we might call underwear. So he had great outerwear. He had great innerwear. and he wore it all the time. This guy was not a casual man by any means. He himself strutted around. He was, we might say, a power dresser. Ralph Lauren, I don't know what he might wear on those, if it was nowadays, but this was his everyday wear. And notice his everyday wear was marked by a life of celebration. Mine saying daily living. Literally, he celebrated lavishly every day. This was his experience of life, fullness of the things of the world. Life for him was a party. Literally, eating and drinking and being merry. Just like one that we read about in Luke chapter 12, another rich man who had so many goods that he built new barns and filled them up so that he could what? Eat, drink, and be merry. This was his life. Here was one who had it all, living in luxury all the time, living according to his means, which were great, living the good life. And yet outside of his mansion, just on the gate outside, there was another one not so well off as he. And that one is introduced in verse 20. Interestingly, he's introduced by his name. The Bible of Jesus in this account gives no name to the rich man, but he gives a name to the poor man. Probably some that no one would ever have remembered, a no-name whom God himself remembers. And I think subtly, maybe not so subtly, the Lord Jesus Christ is telling us that though men may be faceless and nameless to us, they aren't to God. And so this man, Lazarus, whose name just simply means the one who God helps, is described here. He's laid at the rich man's gate. In plain view, if not in the path of the rich man, as he would come and go in his daily celebrations and activities of life. Our modern texts, I submit to you, are fairly tame when it says laid. I would use the word, if I was translating it, dumped at the gate. The idea is dropped off and discarded, much like as you're driving down the road and you see somebody's couch or mattress because you just don't want to take it to the dump all the way, and so you just push it out of the truck. And in a certain sense, that's where this man is. It's not, he's discarded is what he is. He's laid at the side, and some suggest the fact that it speaks of him being laid, really just kind of tossed out, is that he himself was crippled. There was no way he could move from that very place to which he was dumped. And instead of being garmented with purple and linen, he himself was covered, we're told, with sores. He wears his poverty's pain on an ulcerated skin, breaking and oozing. That's his experience. And whereas the rich man himself was full of everything that he wanted, Lazarus was starving, just longing for some of the literal fallings, the droppings from the table. And to add to all of his misery, as we have this picture, the random stray dogs, the pariahs of a normal society where the dogs would run riot, not as pets, but as just mongrels themselves feeding off of flesh, came to use him as a salt lick. And all of this was just a mark of his misery and the life that he himself was experiencing. Jesus' story, and that's it. That's the story of their life. Jesus does not make any reference with regard to their moral character at all. He just simply accounts their living experience. And some wonder about that. But Jesus is not interested yet in that, and yet even in this we see something about the character of the man, because silence is very strong in this story, and the silence is that there was no help to that man, Lazarus. We get the distinct impression, in fact I think it's right, and in fact that's what we will see, that listen, he did nothing. We see a man full, and we see a man absolutely empty and miserable at his gate. And there is no account in this story that there was any exchange between them, nor of any compassion shown to him. He gave no heed and he gave no help, an intentional and cruel indifference. Like the Samaritan, he did not have to go very far to find human need. It was right under his nose at his gate. But unlike the Samaritan, this man showed no compassion, but was content, just like the Levite and the priest, to pass this man by day after day after day. Likely, he saw him as a nuisance, one who would interfere with his love of his happy life. Utterly ignored is the idea. You see, the lesson of this story is not that the man's wealth was sinful, for it was not. Nor was it the fact that the man dressed well, that was no sin either. Nor the fact that the man enjoyed having a good time in this life, that was not the sin either. No, the sin is that he did nothing with regard to a known need. He let it go. He did nothing about it. And this is the sin of this rich man. He himself didn't care a lick about making friends for heaven. All he cared about was indulging himself. It's an interesting, we look at these kinds of things and we see this kind of indifference. Listen, saying, well, what's the lesson we might say? We don't have to go out looking for need. We don't need to kind of form a committee and say, okay, how are we going to minister to the needy of the community? The reality is need is always in our face. It's always around us. And it may be even closer than we think in terms of the fact of just generally recognizing known needs. Well, where that might be. Well, maybe, husbands, it might be with regard to your wife. You're so busy and working so hard that maybe that company and fellowship is forgotten. Maybe it might be the children in your home. Maybe themselves wanting to have some instruction, some kind of encouragement and direction. Maybe it might be the widow next door. In other words, oftentimes these things are right in our very face. The opportunities to show mercy are very near. Doing nothing when need lays itself in our path is a great sin. In 1 John 3:17, in fact, it's not only a great sin, are you really one of His? Whoever has the world's goods beholds his brother in need. I've got a lot or I've got enough. It doesn't make any difference whether you're rich or poor, but you have what you have and you see someone in need and closes his heart against him. How does the love of God abide in him? I mean, this man is already in our face. His lifestyle is in our face. Yes, there is an extreme in their experiences, their life experiences. But the real reality, again, is that one was in great need and the other one had the ability to meet it and ignored it, holding on to his lifestyle. Well, now notice, as we look at this rich man and poor man, we've already looked at their life and the contrast, but now we come to the decisive point of this story. They die. This is their dying destinies, and we see this is the decisive point in the narrative, and this is the deciding day of the narrative. Their death day. Jesus turns us to the great hard reality of life, and that's death itself. Itself, which is no respecter of whether you're poor or rich. Now it happened, says the Bible. Or now it came about, verse 22. The poor man died, and the rich man died. Death is that, as Job said, it's the house of meeting. And everyone will keep that appointment unless the Lord does not tarry. It's the meeting place. One fate, says Solomon, befalls them all. The writer to the Hebrews says it's appointed for man to die. And we will all keep that appointment day. It's the dividing day. Death divides us from one another. And death divides us from the realities of that life that we experienced. And it divides them in their eternal destinies. Death is that great divider. And here, as we come to this text, we're going to hear the echoes of the truth found in Proverbs 14:32. The wicked is thrust down by his wrongdoing, but the righteous has a refuge when he dies. It's a radical reversal. As with their living, so in their deaths, Jesus presents this stark contrast. Notice it's pretty simple. One is carried, the other one, the poor man is carried, the rich man is buried. One gets an angelic escort into the bosom of Abraham, the other one descends into Hades, and we, for practical expression, we will say hell for now, and torment. Death settles destinies. Death divides men and settles their destinies, and here we see it marked out. And we see the radical reversal that takes place between their living experience and now what we might say now the beginning of their eternal experience. And keep that in mind as you think about these things, because indeed the account of the life goes very quickly, doesn't it? Even in terms of this account itself, how it's brief. Because life is brief, but it leads to an eternal, unending existence. And so here we go. We look at this very picture. For Lazarus, as we're told, and that's the way the account goes, he goes from suffering to splendor. Certainly his death was probably noted by no one. In fact, it may be of maybe several days before anybody even knew that Lazarus himself was dead. He was so near death already as he lived. Probably once somebody noted his body was dead, that lifeless body was discovered by passerbys and eventually dragged off to some obscure public pit. There was no fanfare about that. It just simply getting the garbage off the street and getting the smell away from the passerbys. But the handling of his dead body was nothing compared to the handling of his ever-living soul. Now, as you understand this idea of carrying, how do you carry a soul? And we'll get all of this language of this afterlife of seeing and wanting something on the tongue. And we understand that there are spiritual realities here. Again, these are the figures behind that greater reality. But this is a reality that I love to think about. I love to think about the fact that this is one of those realities in which the soul is carried, that the angels of God, the ministers of God, stand by his people and carry them, escort them, as it were, their souls, however that takes place, into glory. He says, carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. I mean, if he had no processional in death, he had a glorious one to heaven. It just here he goes in this procession, this indescribable destination, which Jesus describes as Abraham's bosom. And if you would have said anything like that to the Jew and themselves were hearing, the first thing that would have come to their mind was just blessing. Absolute blessing, because Abraham himself was the man through whom all the blessings were promised to come to the world. Abraham was the blessed man. Abraham was the one in whom all the blessings were to be found. And now he comes, as it were, Abraham's bosom, a designation, not just simply of some kind of destination, but of intimacy in the blessed place with the blessed one, gathered, as it were, to the fathers like the old patriarchs were. It would have denoted to the listeners a place of safety, a place of rest, and a place of feasting and celebration. The table of Abraham and the patriarchs. This is what he himself goes to, and any other description, Jesus just leaves it at that. But listen, at his death, all his suffering ended. Now carried up into a glorious, extravagant, sumptuous blessing. Now, how did he get there? Did he get there because he was miserable? No, he got there because God was merciful. Amen. In other words, as we come to these stories, we are not simply to look at this and just say, all right, he's in heaven because he was so miserable, and so God takes care of the miserable. No, God takes care of the rich and the miserable. It isn't that rich men go to hell and poor men go to heaven. That's not the point of the story. If that man is in glory, Lazarus is in glory, it's all because and simply because of the grace of God to him, not his condition. Amen. Yes, except for his sin, and God was merciful. But the focus isn't on really the character of Lazarus. Lazarus is put into the story by Christ as really the foil to show the unrighteousness of the rich man. And so the focus goes really toward him. This man himself, yes, Lazarus, enjoys eternal blessing here, but notice what takes place. While he himself goes from suffering to splendor, this one goes from riches to ruin, from ecstasy to agony. And that's the account we have. Notice how it describes him. The poor man died and was carried. The rich man died and was buried. I mean, that's kind of interesting. Do you know, I mean, interesting to, if we want to put his resume together, okay, and get perspective on life, you know, we can put it this way, you know. He really wore nice clothes. He really had a nice time. And then he was laid in the dirt. That's it. I mean, Jesus kind of sums up the life of what we might say the rich and the famous with that ending. Buried and done. It's kind of terse. Not too much here to really be. And again, it's just, this is the interesting. This is what life is. This is what it is reduced to. How silly and tedious and fragile and empty it ends up being ultimately. That's Jesus by that simple thing. Do all you want to do, whether you're Jeff Bezos, whether you're Donald Trump, whether you're Bill Gates, whether you, whoever you might be, listen, when it all gets all done and did, you're buried. And for him, he's buried away from, not only is he buried, but so are all of his expectations, all of his hope, and all of this ease which he himself enjoyed. He enters now into suffering. He is separated from all of his earthly loves and earthly things. As the psalmist wrote in Psalm 49, it says, when the rich man dies, he carries nothing away. His glory, his wealth will not descend with him. He goes into Hades. A word that is used to often speak of that Sheol. In the Old Testament, Sheol, you have the, in the Old Testament, you have two contrasting words. You have the Shamayim, which are the heavens, and then you have Sheol, which is the down place. You've got the up place, the Shamayim, and you have Sheol, the down place. And even as they themselves in their own kind of looking at things, the Jews would have their three heavens, the Shamayim, Shamayim, Shamayim. In other words, the heavens which I could see, the heavens which are even extensive, and then even the heavens which are spiritual. So Sheol itself had kind of its levels of dropping. Sheol was the grave. But beyond the grave, there was more Sheol and Sheol. You could just drop and drop and drop. Hades is where he goes to. He goes to that, what I would call the down place. He goes into that place where he's separated from everything, and it says into torment. This is what death does. Death comes. It happens. And it happens to all of us, unless God himself, as I said, comes first. Death divides us from our life, and we are divided from others. We come to divided destinies, and it is all determined by how we lived. It's all determined by how we lived. And so this is where we come. Here's the second part of my outline. The rich man and Abraham. The rich man and Abraham. The rich man and the poor man were compared in their life and their death, but now it all focuses on that man in Hades. It focuses on him, and I just call this the faithful refusals. Now the Lord gives us the opportunity to see and hear what none who stood over the graves of Lazarus and the rich man ever saw or heard. We get some idea of that, which oftentimes I think about at funerals almost all the time, as loved ones are laid in the grave. And I think again, as we ourselves stand over what appears to be such a peaceful setting, wondering sometimes in certain cases in funerals, what is going on the other side? What is happening? Is someone being carried to glory, or is someone being buried down into Hades? what is going on there? And Jesus opens that up. And he uncovers it with figurative descriptions of the more solemn realities that extend beyond death. For death, as you know, is not the end. Death is a divider. Death settles things for eternity, but death is not the end. The writer to the Hebrews says after death comes judgment. Death settles destinies, but it does not determine them. It's how you live. Now notice it says, verse 23, and in Hades, buried and in Hades, he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and he saw Abraham far away. The word's emphatic. There's two words that's used to it. The idea is really far, far away. And Lazarus in his bosom comforted while he is being tormented and tortured. The Lazarus whom he himself, Lazarus expecting to be where he expected to be, but now finds himself far removed. He is now on the outside and Lazarus is on the inside of eternal blessing. He himself is in that place of the departed dead, that deep, dark, black hole of eternity. He has sunk lower than Lazarus ever did at the gate. And now finding himself in a misery greater than even Lazarus himself had to endure during the brief span of his life. It's an awful discovery, is it not? I think of these events that even as we find in earlier in chapter, I believe it was 13, where the master will get up and shut the door and people will come knocking on it expecting to enter in and he will not let them enter in, a spiritual Pearl Harbor of expectations. And so here comes Lazarus himself, full of the fullness of life in his life there in Palestine, enjoying life to the fullest, probably like the Pharisees thinking indeed on account of his relationship to Abraham, he was enjoying these things, blessed with his wealth because again, he himself was faithful to God and as far distant as he could be. But now the reality is revealed in his death and the Pearl Harbor. I guess I would call it the spiritual crash of Wall Street takes place for him. This would have been horrifying. Horrifying and a soul-dismantling discovery. Death is a dark door, but it is nothing compared to what may be behind it if you yourself have not acknowledged in this life by a humble faith the existence of the living God and your need of His grace for your sin. Notice he's conscious. He's conscious of his condition. He's conscious of his torment. There is no soul sleep. There is no kind of rest. There is no annihilation. There is no extinction. There is a continuity beyond the grave, but now a continuity of a judged existence according to the way that he lived. He is conscious that he's away from blessing. He's conscious that he himself is in torment and in agony. He is conscious that the one whom he himself ignored and expected nothing of is now in the most blessed place that any could be in intimacy, and that he himself is lost. And so we hear his cries from hell in these verses, his pleas, and then the answer that Abraham gives him in the story of Christ. The first plea, he makes two pleas. Let me just simply say this, and we'll make it all clear. None of these pleas are answered. They're answered with an answer, but he doesn't get what he wants. So I'm letting you know that there are no prayers that are answered in heaven any prayers from hell that are ever answered by heaven. There is no answer. There is no answer. But notice what he asked for. What does he ask for? And it surprises us, doesn't it? But should. Have mercy on me. Show me a little love. Show me a little kindness. Show me a little pity here. Notice he says, Father Abraham. What does that mean? What in the world? It is, again, it's the whole confidence, the self-reliance that I am of the physical seed of Abraham, and therefore, because of that physical lineage, I myself may presume upon blessing as a child of the Father. But spiritual privilege does not run down physical lines. It runs down the lines of the Son of Man, spiritual. And this physical pedigree means nothing. He considered himself bound for blessing, walking himself in the same unrepentant, self-assured complacency of the Pharisees themselves. Remember John the Baptist as he came in preaching repentance? Remember what he had said? Hey, you vipers! You think that because you are children of Abraham that you yourself have no need of repentance. And remember what John says, I can raise up sons and children of Abraham from the rocks here. They who themselves rejected the ministry of John the Baptist. Have mercy on me. What he prays for is what he constantly, knowingly denied to Lazarus while he lived. Lazarus may not have raised up his voice, but his very condition itself was offering up the same cry which he himself, out of his fullness, ignored. As the dogs had licked Lazarus's ulcerated body, now the flames of divine wrath lick the man's soul. Send Lazarus, suggesting that he knew his name. He even had some sense of his identity, but passed him by. That he may dip the tip of his finger. I mean, are you kidding me? Here he is now in Hades, and he's asking Abraham to continue to make Lazarus his errand boy. He has no sense of the fact, indeed, where he's at and the change of life, that no one's under him anymore. Send him. Let him be the lackey and have him stick the tip of his finger in the water and cool off my tongue, for I am in agony. Pity me in my thirst, my desperate thirst and anguish. Send the one to whom I gave nothing to give me a little of heavenly kindness. Nothing has changed for him. Notice the answer that Abraham gives. It's a twofold answer. But I'm going to give you the short answer right here. There's not going to be any finger dips for you. No finger dips. And so he gives him the twofold answer. It begins this way, and I'm going to give it: earthly choices determine eternal consequences. Earthly choices determine eternal consequences. Notice how what Abraham says to him. As in verse 25, child. It's interesting that the restraint and kindness that Abraham shows, at least in address, maybe implying that we ourselves ought to have some measure of pity in our responses to the hellbound. To those themselves who are locked in rebellion and all, that we ourselves may still at least seek to show some restraint as we minister to them. But notice what he says. He says, child, remember that during your life you received your good things. Do you remember, of course you all remember, of course, Christmas Carol. Remember the ghost of Christmas Past sent to Ebenezer Scrooge to go take to that old gnarly, clutchy man and to show him his old life. Remember, you received your good things. And remember, Lazarus received his bad. And so here it comes. This is what Abraham is saying. You got your good things. You got what you wanted out of life. You got what mattered to you while you lived. You denied yourself nothing, and you enjoyed everything that mattered to you. His mind was on his wealth, as on his pleasure, not on the future at all. He was like the foolish man in Luke 12 who was not rich at all toward God. He himself so much focused on the things that were around him in the world which he could put his hands on. You were able to enjoy to the fullest what filled your lusts and your desires. You never denied yourself in concern for anybody else. Your life was all your good things. Now notice it's just so interesting in this account is he says, remember that. Remember what your life was like, but then he says, but now you are in agony. To live for self is death. To live for self is to live a life that will be condemned and damned. And this is what's taking place. Your life now is over. Your earthly life and all those things that you treasured are separated from you. And now there are none of your good things for you here where you now have come. You have no treasure here. You chose your treasure there. And now, and the interesting thing is listen, I was thinking of the now. The now for us seems like it can last for a long time, but our now, our present now, our earthly now is a very short now. The now that Lazarus, that the rich man is hearing Jesus or Abraham tell him is an eternal now. This is going to be your existence from here on out. Not for 80 years, not for 50 years, not for maybe even 108 years. This is going to be your existence where time itself and your earthly life just fades into an eternal fat past. Because now it's going to be millions and millions and millions of nows like this. It is a hopeless eternity. Now, the reality is, and see what he's saying, is what you valued so highly is an abomination to me. You valued it so much that it was not me you were cared about, nor others that you were cared about. This is the necessary end of a selfish life. This is where it goes. He is eternally bankrupt. And Lazarus is eternally blessed. Life here determines life hereafter. And the now here is infinitely tiny to the now to come. And this is the reality that will mark him. This is, in other words, Jesus doesn't need to extend the picture out because this is the beginning of a living end and death for this man. This is what it is. The rich man went to Hades not because he was rich. He went to Hades not because he did something necessarily outwardly gross or bad. No, he went to hell because he was selfishly living for himself. He loved money more than God. And he was indifferent to the needs of others. Very, very simple. But very devastating. And you know what that means? Now, to come to your senses then, it's too late. And this is what Abraham says to him. He says, remember your life. Remember you got what you wanted. But now, he's comforted. You're in agony. And besides all this, between us and you, and it's interesting, the you there is plural. You and those like you. Those themselves whose life is rooted in the things of this world that do not remain rather than in the kingdom to come. Those like you, he says, there is a great chasm, a great canyon, a grim canyon. Something that has been eternally channeled out by the living God to separate the righteous from the wicked. It's separated besides all this. There's a great chasm fixed, divinely established so that those who wish to come over from here to you may not, nor cross over from there to us. As Darrell Box said, there are no bridges between heaven and hell. No bridges. It's all done. No purgatory. There's no opportunity in hell, in Hades, to change your status. No way to improve, as it were, something or make up for something. No, the judgment and die has been cast at death. And the chasm in which you find yourself now separated from the blessings of God will not be breached at all. There's no second chance. There is no opportunity for someone to come and preach to you in hell and get you out. No, this is the reality. No visitors are allowed, Abraham says, and your condition is permanently fixed and it's irrevocable. Death has sealed his destiny forever. He is left in a far worse condition than when he ever left, Lazarus. You think of that ghost of the Christmas past, you know, and that's a nice story. Because remember, Ebenezer Scrooge wakes up and it's a dream, right? And he comes to his senses. This is no dream. Hell is not a dream. And it's not something that the one too late, those who come to it too late, are going to wake up and say, you know, it's going to be over sometime. No, it isn't going to be over any time. Because the offense of sin, the least offense of sin is against an infinitely holy God. The least sin itself is worthy of eternal, everlasting judgment on and on and on and on. It takes someone infinite, as it were, to receive the wrath of God and swallow it up. And yet the creature himself, if he must bear sin in his own body and its judgment in his own body, then it will be everlasting, because everlasting wrath will be everlastingly spent on the creature. There's only one man who himself was full of righteousness, full of grace, and also full being the Son of God, infinite, that he could drink the wrath for those who would believe in him. Jesus bore hell on the cross. Amen. The separation from the favor of God and the aggression of the wrath of God. And all of that infinite aggression and all of that infinite desertion itself was visited upon the unique God-man for that 3 hours on Golgotha's hill. Jesus himself, offering himself up in the purity of his own life in obedience in the place of us, he himself became guilty with our guilt and received the fullness of eternal wrath. He drank the eternal, infinite wrath of God for us. But apart from Jesus Christ, you yourself will have to drink a cup that will never be drained. This is where he's at. This is where he finds himself. There is no waking up from this. There is no room to repent. This is where this man goes. The standard of mercy which he measured out to others is now measured out to him. And what was that? Not a drop. The warning that Jesus himself gives in Luke chapter 6 of the great reversal now is realized in this man's life. Woe to you who are rich, for you are receiving your comfort in full. What you loved, what you rested in, what you trusted in, you can enjoy it now, but when you're separated from it, you have no more comfort. Woe to you who are well fed now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh and party now, for you shall mourn and weep. The realities have come down upon the head of the rich man. And it's not just simply because he was rich. It was because in his own heart itself loved his riches more than God. Abraham was rich. The man speaking to him was rich beyond all dreams of avarice. But Abraham, as Tozer said, though he possessed all things, was possessed by nothing. His heart was still rooted to the living God, such that he would offer up his only son. No, Abraham was a different man. He had a different heart. This man himself was all, his heart was all in the things of this earth. And the cries of this man are not answered. They're unavailing. Judgment will be merciless, James says, to the one who shows no mercy. We ought to take that to heart. I mean, to show no mercy. There is no mercy in Hades. There is no mercy in hell. Lenski, the Lutheran commentator, says, pitiless are the judgments of God. Pitiless. And this is the illustration, he says, this text. Let men ignore them or rave against them now and say they cannot believe in such a God. The facts stand as Jesus declares them. Jesus spoke of hell. In the New Testament, Jesus is the only one who spoke of hell. To take that one, that large heart of the one who would rescue us from that, to speak of that. And so here now we see this, listen, no mercy for you. And so he sends up another plea. And that's in verses 27. Look at 27. Then I beg you, Father, still trying to hang on to that which he himself denied, not just simply the relationship of Abraham, but the faith and obedience of Abraham. Now he's still pleading again, then, that you send him to my father's house, for I have 5 brothers, that he may warn them, that they may also come to this place of torment. I'm sure you've heard this before, haven't you? I've heard this from loved ones in my own family. I don't mind going to hell because all my friends are there. Have you heard that? Mark Twain, I'll take heaven for the climate and hell for the society. But what does this guy think about that? No, misery will not love company in hell. There is no comfort when everyone else is undergoing the same judgment of divine wrath. There is no communion. There is no self-strengthening and bond when God himself, with his separating and annihilating wrath, annihilating not into non-existence, but annihilating in terms of its destructive force, is cutting you down day after day after day after day, and there is no tunnel and there is no light. No, there's no misery, there's no comfort of society in hell. And here it is, and then likely the rich man is thinking of his family members, that they themselves have been marked by the same kind of self-indulgent, God-rejecting, materially focused life as he had. And he knows by painful experience now where they're going. But notice what he says again. I beg you that you send him. Who's him? It's Lazarus again. I mean, he looks at the blessed man and says, he's still my errand boy. And you just see the arrogance and the foolishness of people in sin. No, there's no understanding. There's no recognition of these kinds of things. And even as it sounds like, well, at least now he's got some compassion for his brothers. But as the discussion goes on, we see that he has another motive. There's another thing that's going to his mind as he speaks. A baser intent, as it were, a veiled rejection of the revelation of God, which marked the Pharisees. If only I had been sufficiently instructed. If only I had been warned. If only I had understood what was required of my life in terms of ministry and mercy, in terms of a relationship to God and others and how to handle my wealth. And if only I myself had been instructed with regard to the realities of disobedience to the living God who is holy and righteous. If only I had been instructed better. In other words, he's appealing to something different. He wants something different take place as we see here. You notice how what Abraham says to him as he makes this plea, send somebody from the grave. Send Lazarus. Send him all ulcerated and all that kind of stuff, and have him come and speak indeed of where his brother is. But Abraham gives another answer, doesn't he? He says in verse 29, they have Moses and the prophets. You remember that now Jesus takes up the very picture that he told to the Pharisees. of the fact that the law and the prophets were proclaimed, and it's easier for heaven and earth to pass away than one word of the law and the prophets to fail. He says Moses, they have Moses and the prophets. They've got the revelation of the scriptures is what Abraham says. Tell them when they come to the synagogue to listen to the sermons. Tell them when they teach in the synagogues to think of what they're teaching. No, the word of God has been abundant and full. The scriptures are all sufficient, Abraham is saying. It's the sufficient means of divine revelation for what we owe to God and what God will give to us. It's a clear and sufficient revelation concerning the plan and purposes of God, as well as His will and warnings. They speak clear enough to those who will truly listen and truly seek to understand and believe His word and to do His will. They are sufficient to tell men their duty and their danger. Their authority is abiding. The law and the prophets bear witness of Jesus. They speak of a gospel that will deliver you from the bondage of your sin. They will speak of better riches than those things which are temporal. They will give you wisdom with regard to your own spiritual condition and of the remedy that God has given in His Son. Paul opens his letter to the Romans and he speaks of that gospel of God, he says, which God promised beforehand through His prophets. They lead to the person who leads them in to the kingdom of God. The revelation of God is sufficient. This Old Testament is sufficient. You know, I had a friend that actually went into ministry before I did, and we were both unconverted at the time, and he himself was reading his Bible, and he was saved. He was just started reading his Bible from Genesis. He got all the way to Habakkuk. And he says, I was in my bathtub reading Habakkuk. And I said, I need to be saved. And I need to be saved by Jesus Christ. He says, you know, we got to get to that New Testament. Listen, Christ is in the Old Testament. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is these that bear witness of me. And when this gospel closes, that is where Jesus will go with those boys on the road to Emmaus. He will not reveal Himself to them. Rather, He will reveal His word to them that shows Himself. He spoke of all the things concerning Himself in the law and the prophets. You understand that this very scripture itself, this Old Testament scripture is full of Christ. It is these that bear witness of me, Jesus says. In John. And here it is. And so there is enough. We have, in fact, we have more, don't we? Now rich men, poor men, indifferent men, men who love whatever kind of sin and stay in whatever kind of sin themselves are way more accountable by an all-sufficient scripture now that has been filled out, as it were, in terms of the New Testament, the Gospels and the letters of the apostles and the revelation of God. Now, okay, I got it. Is that what the text says? No, notice this. They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. But he said, no! Unbelief, the obstinacy of unbelief still in hell. No! By one word, he himself reveals his resistance. By one word, he seeks to delete, to cross out the entire revelation as of any account as warning someone of the wrath to come and of the mercy of God. No! It isn't going to work. It's not enough. I'm not going to hear of it. If somebody goes from the dead, they will repent. He has the sense indeed now that somehow there needs to be a repentance, but we probably really question what kind of repentance it is. Is it a kind of a repentance that changes your circumstances, or is it a kind of a repentance that changes your life? But here it is. Just give us a sliver of the supernatural. Just give us a little sign, a little bit of something that make our eyes pop open and our jaws drop, that we ourselves now will believe the revelation of God. Abraham doesn't budge. Not budging. No, this isn't going to be a little sign thing for you. This isn't going to be a little miracle message from you. This isn't going to be it. In fact, I was thinking of the Christ on the cross. You remember? Yeah, if they send, you know, just do a miracle. And I was looking at this. Remember what they said to Jesus while he was on the cross. He saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down from the cross and we will believe him. You know what I could say? It won't happen. In fact, the reality is when he raised another Lazarus from the grave, you remember in John chapter 11, when he raised another Lazarus from the grave, it became known to all the people, and even those that knew of the reality of that miracle says, we cannot deny that a wonderful work has been done. But let's kill him anyway. Miracles ain't going to change a man's heart. It's nothing but the grace of God that changes a heart. Abraham says, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded even if someone rises from the dead. Miracles do not melt stony hearts. It is the word of God itself attended with the Spirit of God. That is the hammer that breaks the hardened hearts. And there is no salvation in anything else but that. Unbelief, the problem is, as we know, is that unbelief cannot be convinced because unbelief will not be convinced. I will not bow. It is, as we've said it before so many times, it's not an intellectual issue. It's not the lack of facts and the reality of the historical reality of the coming Christ and the work that he has done and his mighty work. The issue is a matter of heart. It's moral. I do not want to submit to the reality of my own sinfulness. I do not want to submit to the ways of God which would lead to holiness and self-denial. I do not wish to think of things that are ethereal and spiritual. I want to focus on these things that are material and practical to my lusts and desires. I will not hear of it. It challenges. And unbelief challenges, therefore, Jesus' authority, and it conflicts because it conflicts with his personal aims and desires. I had a friend that basically he was studying chemistry and he was pretty sharp, and he would try to witness to his friends in college and kept stumbling. He said, I just can't believe that. And he says, what sin are you holding on to? What sin are you holding on to? And this is the picture here. Yeah, if men do not wish to hear, they will not hear. And that is what he knows. And basically, this is it. Listen, beloved, this is what Abraham says. We have as much witness from heaven as we need. Right here. All that we need is here. It's all sufficient. Either you will bow and submit to this word, or you yourself will presume to take the place of the rich man himself and just put your own scrutiny, your own little pea brain to making assessment of the infinite and perfect word of God. You know, as long as you got your little nose over it and put it in the bench, then it's going to yield nothing. You've got to come under it. You've got to let this word of God pronounce its judgment on you. And God, by his grace, whether you're willing or not, and that's why we pray for people. Lord, convince them. Change their hearts. Turn their hearts. This is the whole issue. Yeah. This is the whole thing. Beloved, salvation is not by signs and wonders. It's by faith. It's by faith alone in Christ alone. If you die without faith in Jesus Christ, if you die apart from Jesus Christ, you will go to hell. You will go to hell. It's not by showing mercy. It's not by doing all these kinds of things that we are saved. It's by receiving mercy, which every single one of us need if we're going to be saved. And those who are saved by the mercy of God, having received the mercy of God, they themselves will be what? Or should be what? Merciful. Merciful in terms of forgiveness to others, large-hearted, and also merciful to the needs of others. The reality of faith will manifest itself. And so it's all connected. It's all connected to Jesus Christ. Yes, our life hereafter is determined by the choices that we make in this life. But it all depends on whether you're connected by a humble faith in the Son of God, who took God's wrath for sinners and freed us from the bondage of sin and its guilt, that we might live to please God. This is what this is all about. Indeed, what do you think of your wealth? Well, maybe the better question is, in fact it is, what do you think of God? What do you think of eternity? What do you think of the kingdom? What do you think of the blessings there? And again, to make that examination again, how is my life being manifested in these things? And this is where it comes down to. This man found out too late, forever, that he went the wrong direction. And it's so wonderful that now is the day of salvation. Now, before that great, unending, eternal now, we ourselves can seek and call upon Him and be saved. May God give us all that grace, and may God help us having that grace, not to live like the rich man. Not to live indeed holding on to the things of this earth and having all 1,000 other things on our minds that matter, rather than the things that really do, the kingdom and His mercy, His promises, His people, that we may glorify Him while we live with what we have here. Our Father in heaven, our Father who created the heavens and the earth, and the God who created heaven and hell. The God who is just and holy and righteous, and the judge of the living and the dead, and the God who sent your Son to be our Savior from that judgment and from that hell. Lord God, will you help us by your grace, that Father, there would be no spiritual Pearl Harbors or crashes on that death day. That Father, we ourselves would have come to our senses, even as the prodigal himself, and run back to our Father in heaven. That we would seek you with all our seeking and trust your Son with all our trusting. Lord, we know that our seeking and our trusting is feeble, even our repentance is, and even our faith is tiny. But oh God, grant the reality of it in our own souls and lives, that we ourselves would hold on to who and what really matters, the Son of God, who is the King of glory. Well, Father, will you grant that mercy to every hearer here? And God, will you grant a mercy to us who would profess the knowledge and delight of thy mercy, that Father, we would be merciful, that we would not be mercenary, that we would not just simply live self-centered, preoccupied lives. That, Father, we would know that even gaining the whole world, what does it count to forfeiting our soul like this man did? But that, Father, we might lose our lives for Christ's sake, rather than trying to preserve it for ours. Give us grace to remember these things and grace to carry them out. Oh, Lord God, work your mighty work in our hearts. Lord, transform and change us. Lord, make us, as you renew us, make us more and more like Him who loved us and gave His whole self for us. Oh, Father, we need your mercy and grace. Show mercy to us, oh God, that none of us would be left in a day when no mercy would ever come. Thank you for pitying us here. Oh, Lord God, help us here. In Jesus' name, amen.